Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're titling this series, Rightly Related to Relate Rightly. And Paul is addressing this church in Rome, and he's asking them to be sure that they are in a right relationship with God, and they are in a right relationship with each other. And I want us as a church family to be sure that we are rightly related to God through faith in Christ and his gospel, the good news of who he is and what he's accomplished, and that we are rightly related to one another. This rightness can only happen through the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says he's confident. He is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to everyone who believes. Every people group, every ethnic group, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's God's power to reconcile guilty sinners to himself. God's ability to give people a new life, a new direction, a new destiny. There's power available for every people group. The Lord is no respecter of persons. This gospel blows identity politics out of the water. There's no CRT, critical race theory here. The Apostle Paul just blew that one out of the water when he preached at Mars Hill in Athens, and he said that we've all come from one man, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and from one man, every nation, every ethnos is the Greek word, every ethnic group comes from this singular ancestry, an image-bearing creature called Adam. Adam. It actually means from the earth. He's created this wonderful human being and this human family. There should be no cliques in the church. Amen? No schisms in the body. And the whole reason for this letter being written is that there were schisms. And that when the emperor finally allowed the Jews that were ordered out of Rome by Claudius to return back to Rome, the Gentiles were holding them at a distance. And we see even today in our world forms of condescension and anti-Semitism and people not receiving each other. So in chapter 15, verse 7, he's going to say, receive one another, accept one another, welcome one another, even as you have been accepted and received and welcomed by Christ for the glory of God in Romans 15, 7. Now, how have we been accepted by God? Was it on the basis of our worthiness? No. Was it on the basis of our adherence to religious rituals and observances? No. Was it because of our pedigree? Was it because of our social or economic status that we were welcomed into the family of God? No, it was exclusively by virtue of our faith union with Christ, being a new creation in Christ Jesus. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. In the King James Version of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So Paul says, I've got the antidote to your problem. It's the gospel. I'm eager to share it with you. I am confident that this is what you need. And I'll say, as a pastor here, I am confident that this is what the world needs today. And I want to give us, I want to fuel your courage to be able to share this gospel with other people. We can only be put in a right relationship with God by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of our being made right with God, we can now be right with each other. Forgive one another as we have been forgiven. Love one another as we have been loved. Receive one another as we have been received. You get the idea? First, we get our vertical right, then it affects our horizontal relationships. And when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about something that is perfect. We're talking about something that's God designed. It's the wisdom from God. God has made Christ to be our solution. And he does this in this perfect work of redemption. We call it the finished work of righteousness. We call it the cross. It's God becoming a man. That's the incarnation, a human being. He identifies with us and he puts himself in our place. He lives the life that we should have lived, a life of perfect obedience in fellowship with God the Father. He fulfills the law on our behalf. He is sinless. He's tempted at all points, even as we are tempted, yet without sin. And he qualifies to be a sinless substitute. And on the cross, he dies, not because of any of his sins. He has no sin. He was tempted at all points. He is clear. He's the Lamb of God. He's on the cross, not for his own wrongdoings. It's our wrongdoings. He's taking your place. He's taking my place on the cross. And the wrath of God towards sin is poured out on him. He receives the punishment in his body so that we don't have to receive the punishment in our bodies in eternity for hell, if we will believe upon him. This is what he's saying. He who believes on me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So this is the universal hope, and it's a universal hope for a universal problem. We're talking about the perfect work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. By the work of Christ, we don't mean merely having our feet washed or washing other people's feet, as signaled by that Super Bowl ad last Sunday. He gets us. Well, Jesus Christ didn't just come to get us. He came to save us. He didn't come just to wash our feet. He came to give us a new life. And so when we talk about the work of Christ, we're not talking about Jesus delivering his ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, as some suppose, but his full salvaging work centered in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the cross. He not only gets us, folks, he loves us. He gave himself for us so that we would be saved. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We all need to be born again. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So this is why Paul is ready to go. I'm ready to share this gospel with you at Rome. I'm confident of it. But you might be asking this morning, what does this really have to do with me? What does this letter Paul writing in the first century have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with you. We're living in a Genesis 3 world. We're seeing the world in rebellion. I've titled this message, Living in a Runaway World. Now, you know what a runaway bride is. You know, the bride who runs away from her groom at the wedding. You know, talk about an embarrassing moment for a groom. But this is what's happened. We were created for a covenant relationship with our Creator God, and we've run away. We've run away, and we're living in a runaway world, a Genesis 3 world. And there's no distinction. Every one of us are guilty. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have turned astray. We've all gone towards our own way. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are living in a world gone mad. And in this passage, we have a snapshot of history. Society is on the run from God. And as I've mentioned, when we study the letter to Romans, in the original letter, there are no chapter divisions. You know, I used to write my wife this is before we were married, right? We were living in different towns. And so I would write her letters. And I would just, you know, Dear Mary Ellen, chapter 1. No. I didn't divide my letters into chapters and verses. No, it was right from the heart. And it's really important for us to read through and get the gist, because too often we study these passages as chapters, as if they're intact, watertight separate messages. No, this is one message. So I'm going to start with verse 21, and we're going to read through as if there's no chapter division. in chapter 2. So let's start with beginning with verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not left to merely conjecture and to theories, but we have your proclaimed word. Our presuppositional truth is based on what you have revealed, and we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us in a deep way, and that perhaps by your grace, some here who don't know you will actually recognize your call to faith and obedience through the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I do want to point out how important it is to give attention to pronouns, not speaking of our culture, attention to pronouns, but in chapter 1, he is using the third person plural. He's saying they. He's speaking about the populace in general, human beings in general, the Gentile pagans, but he's talking about the human race. But then, as we go into chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the second person singular. You talking to me? Yeah, you. Singular. Saying you. And he's speaking of people who might be saying, you know, I'm not like them. I am a law-abiding believer. I'm a churchgoer. I'm a moralist. I am a card-carrying church member. No. Self-righteousness is one of the greatest sins. Jesus had the greatest problems with those religious Pharisees who thought they were righteous. And Jesus said, the physician doesn't come for those that are well, but for those that are sick. So the Son of Man has come to call sinners to repentance. So this gospel message is about calling us all to repentance, all to understand our need for a Savior. And so he's dealing with the problem of sin, and it's a big one. Charles Spurgeon said, if we take sin lightly, we'll take the Savior lightly. So we need to understand this picture of sin. Some years ago, while our daughter and son-in-law were ministering in Nevada at the City of Refuge, their pastor, Brian Borgman, had a medical emergency, and he was they discovered that he had a malignant tumor that was growing in his brain. And so he said, I will never forget when I went to behold that MRI, and as he viewed this life-threatening tumor, as it was imaged, he said, I'll never forget what the surgeon said. He said, I can't do this operation. You have a significant tumor in your brain, and it needs to be removed. I can't do it, but I know someone who can. He was a good doctor. He didn't sugarcoat the diagnosis. He did not say, this is not really a problem. We all die sometime. And, you know, you could cope with blindness or the inevitable stroke or loss of brain function and mobility. It'll be all right. Don't worry about it. Thanks for coming in and looking at the MRI results. Have a good day. It was not a feel-good message that he gave. And when we start with Paul's letter, it's not really a feel-good message. It's a message that shows us the sinfulness of sin. The doctor's objective was not to make Brian feel good. He pointed out the seriousness of the condition. He had a malignant tumor. He needed to have it removed. The surgeon then admitted that he could not help him, but pointed him to the only one who could. And in this letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is doing a similar thing. In the first three chapters, he is telling us we have a terminal disease. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He's giving us the MRI, the X-ray, as it were, the CAT scan. And he's saying, this is big. This cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with or we die. And that death is not just a physical death, but it's an eternal death, facing eternal wrath if we don't fix it. The wages of sin is death. So Paul does not give a feel-good sermon. He's going to show how Jew and Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, bond-free, they all need this cure. And I want you to know, your pastor can't do this operation. Your church can't save you. Mother Mary cannot save you. Religion can't save you. The apostles cannot save you. The saints that have gone on before you cannot save you. Your own attempts to justify yourself cannot put you in the right with God. Your altruism, your piety, they can't help you. The Apostle Paul says, I can't do it, but I know someone who can. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the one through what he has made available to us of a full salvation. He can remove that cancerous tumor in your life. He can do that. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady talked about the Rock of Ages and how he provides sin's double cure. We need a double cure. We need to be cured from our guilt, true moral guilt, because we've all broken God's law. We've all broken the commandments, and if you break it, the commandment at one point, you're guilty of breaking them all. You know, how does it make a difference how much the trapeze artist misses the bar as it comes, you know, if he misses it by an inch or by a foot, it's the same fatality that happened. And this is the truth about our condition. We all need to be rescued. And Paul says that this rescue is provided. And he doesn't get to the rescue news until chapter 3, verse 24, where we talk about being justified as a gift. God is going to gift you with what you need. The bad news is this. You need a righteousness You don't have a righteousness. You need a cure. You can't cure yourself. You need to be saved, and your religion can't save you, and your good works cannot save you, and your sincerity does not save you. But I know who can. Jesus can. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I can't save you, but I know someone who can. And this is the message. When people look at the world today, in the mess that we're in, and they ask, where is God? Well, the truth of the matter is that God has not gone anywhere. He gives constant, indisputable evidence of his presence, his invisible attributes, his power demonstrated in creation, his holiness, his moral rectitude, and our personal accountability to him stamped on the human conscience. We have evidence and we are without excuse. God has not moved. He has not run away. You have run away. We all know that there is a God. No one is born an atheist. We're all born theists. We all have eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. But one of the indisputable evidences of our sinfulness is that when we know the truth, we suppress it in unrighteousness. We do everything we can to turn away from the reality of our condition. As we've been learning in verse 18, it is consistent with God's righteousness to react negatively to sin. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, impiety, unrighteousness. And because God has a righteous disapproval and anger towards sins, listen to this, human beings are traumatized. There's trauma in every human heart. There's a traumatization. Now trauma is when there is a person who has suffered something, they become aware of something, it leaves a lasting impression, and there's this ongoing trauma. And human beings sometimes are traumatized by the thought of God. That's why some people get uncomfortable when we talk about God, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about hell. They get uncomfortable because there's this inward resistance. It's called suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And where does it all begin? Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, not because of intellectual reasons, but because of moral reasons. The verse goes on to explain, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. But it's not just the atheist who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, but all of us do. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, we read it. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools, turning away from God, suppressing the evidence of his invisible attributes being clearly displayed through creation, his rightness, his holiness through our own human conscience. So in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, we see this turning away from God in disobedience. We have the first record of the trauma that takes place. This is your story. This is my story. So we see in Genesis chapter 3, after God has put out the blueprint for his kingdom in chapter 2, living in relationship with our Creator, cultivating his creation, husband and wife being heirs together in the grace of life, partners with him. We see this perfect paradise. And we see how through a lie, sin comes into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, human beings believe a lie that they don't need God, that they can be their own gods. They want to have a God. They may even give credit to the works of God in creation and to some degree in the conscience, but they want a God that they don't need to answer to. So in this case, the tempter, i.e. the serpent, suppressed the truth of God's good nature and implied that God was hiding something from them. In that first threefold temptation, the devil appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When the woman then was tempted to disobey and eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Satisfy the appetite. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That it was an attraction. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, appealing to the pride of life. So she took its fruit and ate it. And then she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The effect of this disobedience was immediate. They were traumatized. There was fear. There was shame. Something's wrong. Let's hide. And there's a runaway couple. They found out that God meant what he said. Remember, trauma is to be subject to lasting shock as a result of a disturbing experience. Wow, we believed a lie. Let's pretend this hasn't happened. And so Operation Fig Leaf. Remember? We'll get out of this somehow, and we'll manufacture some clothes. They realized they were naked. They were no longer in fellowship with God. Their vertical relationship was broken, and they were no longer clothed with the glory of God. The glory of God was gone, and they were left with lack. This is wrong. This is not what we're made for. We got to do something. So they made for themselves their garments, which were totally inadequate, and then God gave the prophetic picture of what would clothe them eventually, which would be the skins from a substitute, which would be a type of Jesus Christ. Then the eyes of the both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves and made themselves loin coverings. Self-justification. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, running away from his presence. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. He's a good counselor, right? You ask questions even when you know the answers. In other words, fess up. Fess up. What have you done? I heard the sound, and then Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So we see how the human race turns away from his first state of abiding in a disposition of trust and obedience with his maker as a worshiper and as a disciple and becoming his own God, suppressing the truth. Now, we're going to follow this through. We start with we see a description here in these final verses of chapter 1 of a defective society, a society that is on the run away from God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, turning everyone to his own way. The historian Arnold Toynbee said this, quote, "Of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral state the United States is in now." And he wrote that 25 years ago. More than that. Wait, 50 years ago. Because he died in 1975. So he said that. And so think of it. What we're seeing in our society today, the disintegration of the first institution known to man, marriage, family. In my own lifetime as a pastor, you know, I used to have wedding certificates here, and we would say husband, wife. Now it's party one, party two. And now as polyamory is being discussed and throuples in Massachusetts, that we could have marriages with party one, party two, party three. And now as we're seeing adoptions and all sorts of alternative families, it could be discussed when a person is brought into a family that they have parent one, parent two, parent three, parent four. It's insanity. A world in which careful laws are passed to preserve and protect unhatched turtle eggs, while laws are created to permit human beings to be brutally tortured, burned alive in saline solution, dismembered, killed, and sucked out of a mother's womb. We live at a time when medical doctors are rewarded for ignoring the evident facts of biology, anatomy, physiology pertaining to gender distinctions, and prescribed mutilating surgery and puberty blockers for those with gender dysphoria. Just this week, the Dutch government passed a law that permits euthanasia for children under 12, violating the commandment, thou shalt not kill. What the Bible refers to as an abomination, our society just calls alternative lifestyles. We read of genocidal movements, and whether it be in Africa or whether it be in the Middle East, they regard some people as subhuman. They were just celebrating Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species, and you know his birthday. If you ever read his books, they are so racist. And it's no wonder that Hitler just took to it, and Nietzsche, because it's the survival of not just the fittest, but it's the master race. But these are the ideologies that have captivated the minds of a sick, wayward world. Now, God's reaction to the suppression of truth is described in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, when he talks about homosexuality, he's not saying that this is the worst sin. He's saying just this is an example of the turning away from that which is natural. And by natural, we're not talking about one's nature. Some people might say, and there have been some theologians who've tried to interpret this, you want to do everything that's not contrary to your nature, but if your nature is to be a homosexual, then you should be true to your nature. But that's not what the word nature means, and it never means this in the Greek. It's always referring to the design. Consider the biology, consider the anatomy, consider the physiology. So it's acting contrary to that. Are you with me? So God says, oh, you want to live in this craziness? You make your choices. You're going to be your own God. I'm going to let you to experience this. And what we experience is not God's judgment because of this sinful behavior. We're seeing that the sinful behavior is a result of their sin of turning away from him, the idolatry. So this is not the worst of sin. This is not picking on a minority group here. This is simply an illustration of all of us like sheep turning astray and going our own way. And we see there are three exchanges and three consequential judgments that take place. We've called this the judgment of abandonment. God gives them over. Paradidomai in the Greek is to be relinquished. He gave them over. They exchanged, what they did is they exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, notice the contrast, to worship an image in the form of corruptible creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So we see further corruption as they worship the corruptible creature, be it the man or the four-footed animal or the crawling creature. As you worship the corrupt, you become corrupt. And so we see an ongoing corruption, a progressive degradation. Secondly, there's the exchanging the truth for a lie. What's the lie? The lie is, I can be God without God. I'll be my own arbiter. I'll be the one who makes all the decisions. It's personal autonomy, sexual autonomy. I will be whatever I identify with. There was a rumor going around, it was just a rumor, that some school was putting litter boxes in the bathrooms for those kids that were furries. They were identifying as cats. But I don't think that's an accurate thing. But I would not be surprised. I would not be surprised when we think of when people identify. I would like to think, you know, if people ask if I've been vaccinated, it would say, I'm a transvax. I am an unvaccinated person, and I'm identifying as a vaccinated person. Or vice versa. Let's just follow the craziness. And if you live in the world, just whatever you identify with, that's where you go. Verse 25, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So we see how there's a rejection of God's created order. And instead of worshiping the incorruptible God, we worship corruptible things. It could even be our career. You may have a nice career now, but guess what? It's going to corrupt. It won't last. It's not going to give you happiness. Your savings, not going to give you happiness. We are made for something that satisfies, folks. And even when you get your bucket list accomplished, you're still not satisfied at heart. Wasn't it Augustine who says, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are unsatisfied until they find their rest in thee. When we exchange the truth of who God is and the truth of who we are and how we were made to be in a relationship with him and experience the kingdom of God for a lie, where we become our own monarchs and our own sovereigns, we find ourselves given over to our disordered desires. So the first exchange leaves us with a dismissal of God's created order. Now we have disordered desires. Then thirdly, there's an exchange of the natural function for the unnatural. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, literally contrary to nature. And in the same way also, the men abandoned or exchanged the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and we spoke about that last week, that they basically tested the possibility of God being all that he says he is, and they said, well, that's not really important. They dismiss it. And they do not see it fitting to put God in their thinking. And as a consequence, God gave them over to a mind that is not fit. It's an interesting play on words in the Greek because we have the same word, paralyze, acknowledging and then depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, things that are unsuitable for the proper flourishing that God intends for his creatures. So as I've said before, and I want to be clear, homosexuality is not the greatest sin, but it is the clearest evidence of society's defiance of God and his created order. It's a violation. But why does he mention women first? It's a very interesting thing. Charles Hodge answers, he says, Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals, and their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. So he's getting our attention. He's saying things are really gone off the rails. Even the females, is the way the King James Version says, states it. So turning away from God means a turning away from an accurate understanding of things. A depraved mind. Now we look at the deeds of a defective society. Now, you know I don't like preaching through lists, but I do do it, because I believe every word of God is important, inspired. And we spent a couple of weeks on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the list of the nine. We spent the works of the flesh. You remember that when we went through Galatians 5:19? We're going to do a real rapid run through of this description of the deeds of a defective society. And a way for you to remember it, the Greek language divides them into different sections. So I've called the first four the foul fountain of four, because they're linked together with this Greek expression, being filled with, being filled with. You can imagine, just sort of, give me more of this. This is what I have, but give me more, give me more. So let's look at them. Starts with unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is just another type of, is another word for sin. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. All that which is opposed to and unaligned to God's righteousness is sin. So it's ungodliness. It's a synonym for sin. Then there's wickedness, a lack of moral values. Then there's covetousness. And to save you some time of having to write them out, I think I've written them all out for you in your notes. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, we see about how covetousness is linked to idolatry. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, speaking of those who are not Christians, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So we see how covetousness or greediness come into play. And Paul says, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Then we see evil, speaking of that dark, mean-spirited, vicious attitude, the ill will. Even when they're people that we regard as friends and family, there are some times where we just have this little resentment. And where does that come from? It's the foul fountain of the sin nature. Then, the first part of 29 deals with being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Now we have another expression where we are full of. This is something that it just characterizes how we relate to other people. Once the vertical relationship is broken with God, our horizontal is affected. And we have the filthy harbor of five. I was just thinking about how we harbor these things in our heart. They may be latent, they aren't always expressed, but they're there. This is part of the sin nature, and it affects our relationships. Envy, that's jealousy. You notice that envy makes every list of vice in the Bible, at least in the New Testament. But it's envy that keeps people out of the kingdom. It's the state of ill will towards someone that you perceive as having an advantage or a privilege you don't. In our society that's being divided with cultural Marxism, everyone's viewing themselves as either oppressor or oppressed, privileged or not privileged, and intersectionality sort of putting you on a scale of whether you are where you are in the totem pole of oppression. But this feeds into envy, doesn't it? You are privileged, cisgendered, white Caucasian, whatever it may be. Then you have murder. It's interesting to follow up this with something as subtle as murder. But Jesus talked about this. He says, even if you're angry with your brother in your heart, that's where murder comes from. It's rooted in anger. Taking another person's life, you don't have to knife a person literally to stab someone in the back, right? You've heard the expression. We see how people can be so unkind. Then strife, that's rivalry, discord, contention. having a critical spirit. Where you always find something wrong with every relationship you have. Have you ever met anybody who never has anything good to say about someone? Even some podcasts on the internet, you know, they call themselves discernment ministries. They can't find a kind thing to say about any other person. I'm not saying there isn't a place for it, but I'm just saying sometimes there's a little bit of a critical spirit that's come on, and everybody's a little bit less righteous than the podcaster, you know. Fourthly, deceit. He speaks of treachery, being dishonest, liars, underhanded. Presenting alternative narratives. Malice, number five. Or this could be malignity, malice, a defect in character that leads one to be hurtful of others. I'll make you pay. Vengefulness. Verbal abuse. Knowing how to wound with words. Being harsh. Being an expert in putting people in their place. So verse 29 goes on to say, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. There they are, the filthy harbor of four. So we're bringing on the team. We got the foul four. Here they're coming, the filthy harbor of five. Now let's go for the next lot, the dirty dozen. And here they are. These are the characters. This is just what they are. Apart from Christ, this is what we are in Adam. You with me on this? This is the sin nature. It's not pretty, but this is your MRI. This is the CAT scan. This tells us that we need a surgeon, and religion can't perform the operation, and your good intentions cannot do it, but we know someone who can. Gossips, whisperers. People don't like to it's one thing to think about being a murderer, but gossiping can't be so bad. After all, sometimes we even disguise our gossip in a prayer meeting. You know, that's the more subtle, you know. Dear Lord, we pray about so-and-so because I heard. Sins of the tongue are right up there in the list. Rumor mongers, talebearers, making other people look worse so that you can look better. Slanderers. That's character assassination, defaming other people, actively speaking evil against other people. And here's a pretty one, God haters. But that's how we are born. The scriptures tell us that we were hostile towards God in Colossians 1:21, that by nature we are in revolt, in rebellion against God, detesting him. There was an interesting thing I saw on the internet with this the popularization of OMG, oh my God, you know, and how that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. The scriptures, when it talks about taking the name of the Lord in vain, it is mean when we're not treating the Lord as distinctly holy and misusing it. And so this is what happens. We're hostile towards God, and we express this all the time. I referred to this before, even when we use the substitute swears, and they're always related to Jesus. There's no substitute swear for Allah. There's no substitute swear for these things. In our culture, it's always geez for Jesus. So, oh my gosh for God. This is the way we are. It's an expression of our nature. It's who we are. So the first foul four were being filled with, the five, the filthy five, harbor of five, those were people, that's what they are full of. And now here's the character. They are God haters. And then they are insolent, meaning injurious, prone to mistreating others, spiteful. An attitude of superiority that results in the mistreatment or violent acts towards others. Number five, arrogant. They're contemptuously proud. Psalm 76:3. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword, the weapons of war. They wear their pride like a necklace. So putting together the dirty dozen, we've got number six, boasters. I put this as his mouth is bigger than his body. He's a person who's always the hero of their own story. Inventors of evil. Think of that. They have to think of new ways to do the old sins. They scheme. They strategize. What can we do? Oh, this is a new invention. Let's see what we can do with a nuclear discovery. What can we do with the internet? How can we cheat people with the digital currency? And they find new ways of doing the sinful things. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Why is this so important? Why is it commandment number 5 in the Ten Commandments? It's because parents are the first represented authorities representing God to their children. So it's so important for delegated authority to be respected, and particularly in the home. And so this is considered something very important in God's economy, being obedient to parents. Your behavior towards your parents is reflecting your attitude of reverence and obedience towards God. And then we have a series of expressions that have alpha privatives in the Greek. An alpha privative, you know what an alpha privative is? Okay, alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And when you put this in front of a word, it means without or the opposite of. So we have, for example, the word atheist, atheist, alpha privative. Instead of being a theist, they're without believing in God. Or agnostic, you've got the same kind of thing. There's gnosis, meaning knowing, without knowing. But here we have these words, and just like staccato, he's giving it, they all the same. So the way I've put it up here is they're without understanding, without trustworthiness, without natural affection, without mercy. This is society today, a world that's running away from God. And then we see the defiance expressed in verse 32 towards God. And although they know the ordinance of God, now this is not just speaking of people who are Jews, who have, they know the commandments. This speaks of every person on the planet. They know the ordinance of God. It's stamped on their conscience. They know right or wrong. Before the law was given in the Old Testament, they knew what was wrong. Abraham knew about lying when he lied. He knew what he was doing. Those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they knew what they were doing. They didn't have to refer to Leviticus to know that their homosexuality was wrong. They knew in their hearts. You see, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Even before that was explicitly stated in the Old Testament Torah, the laws of Moses, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul suggests that it's worse for a person to approve those who practice sins than to do the sins themselves. And Paul would be the last person to minimize the seriousness of actual sin, but he apparently wants to castigate especially those people who, while not perhaps being tempted to a particular sin, lead others into it by their approval of it. And we've seen in the past half century such a change towards sexual immorality, be it in my generation in the 60s with the sexual freedom, love the one you're with, and the disregard with birth control, availability of monogamous, faithful relationships in marriage. We've seen in the gay agenda, I would say even in my own days with the In the 60s, the American Psychological Association would definitely assign those that were experiencing homosexual desires and acting out on them, this is a mental disorder. It was regarded as such until 1973, when the American Psychological Association had a vote at a very questionable meeting with lots of people not in attendance. The questionnaire was given, is homosexuality a disorder? 5,854 said no. 3,810 psychological professionals said yes, it is. And so it was something that was voted on, but there was not a consensus among the whole group, because we know we all have desires that have gone astray. We all have disordered thinking. We all been given over to depraved mind, but that does not legitimize it. That does not mean that disorder is order. Are you with me? So in 1992, the World Health Organization removed this stigma entirely. And as early as 1989, homosexual activists came up with a basic six-point agenda. The first was to talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Number two, portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. We want the sympathy of the public. Number three, give homosexual protectors a just cause. Number four, make gays look good. Number five, make the victimizers look bad. And then number six, get funds from corporate America. And so we see how this has been implemented. And actually, I was told that here in New England, some university professors who were homosexuals said, things are not going well for our cause, so we need to put into action a new approach. And so rather than a six-point approach, this one was three. They said, first, we get people to sympathize with us, that we have had trauma in our past. We all have had trauma in our past. That we are experiencing wrong thinking. This was what they said in the beginning. But we want sympathy. Then the second approach was to normalize. So sympathize. Number two, normalize. And this is what we see, particularly with the media. Everything's really from, I would say, the mid-80s onwards, you see homosexual characters in almost every sitcom, every film, even in Disney cartoons. We have now, this is normalized. This is just normal. We had here, when I came from England to the United States, the introduced into the school system, Heather has two mommies. Now they're changing that. And so the number is going up. It's no longer just two. So we're seeing the normalization. And number three is to demonize your opponents. So in other words, make every person who may oppose this as being demonized. I was at a seminar run by Exodus International in Boston at Park Street Church. While people from Exodus were giving their testimonies of how they've been delivered from homosexuality, there was an activist group throwing eggs at Park Street Church windows. And police is watching on and said, let's do it, you know. And everybody is a bigot who would dare to say that they were in a homosexual lifestyle and then came out of it. The same thing is true with those who detransition today. They are being silenced because this is the approach to become mainstream. I mentioned Arnold Toynbee, who over 50 years ago said that civilizations have perished because of this immoral state. I spoke about Ruth Graham saying if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. But this is the state that we are in. But let's see where Paul is going with this. He's saying the wages of sin, the consequence, the just compensation is death, separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so there's deliverance for a defective society. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that any one of these things we've discussed, whether it be in the Foul Four or the Filthy Harbor of Five or the description of the characters in the Dirty Dozen, we could all say, yeah, I've had a little bit of that in my life. But the good news is that if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation, and the old things have passed away. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves. And when it says effeminate, it's talking about someone who's the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Christopher Ashe wrote in his book, there are wonderful stories of those who were deep in homosexual lifestyles, but who now experience natural heterosexual relationships in marriage. Others have to endure ongoing same-sex desires, and it is very painful for them. The Christian faith does not promise a magic bullet to change our desires in a moment. What it does promise and offer is a faithful God whose grace is sufficient to carry us through all the moral disorder of a broken world until Jesus returns. Friends, we can't heal ourselves. We can't save ourselves. But we know someone who can. We live in a morally disordered world. How do we live? Well, first, admit the truth. Righteousness demands that our sins be punished. We are rightfully condemned as sinners. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we need a righteousness that we do not have. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Where are you going to find the kingdom of God? Where are you going to find righteousness? This is where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you what you're looking for. Rest, satisfaction, peace. Number two, believe on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself wholeheartedly to him. The good news is that God made Jesus to be for us our sin-bearing substitute on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Number three, turn from your sins and your false gods and ideologies. When the gospel was preached on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and he boldly said, be saved from this perverse generation. I like that. With many other words, he solemnly testified. I feel better about being a long preacher with many other words. He said, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. When the Thessalonians came to Christ, Paul commended them. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Walk as a child of the light. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is what we're called to do. Jesus says, you are the lights of the world. He's speaking to a regenerate people. You are the salt of the earth. You can actually influence. Salt is a catalytic agent. True salt has ability to savor, has ability to preserve, to prevent the spread of corruption. Before refrigeration, they would just salt the meat, and that would keep it edible and fresh. We can be part of the answer. Church, instead of cursing the darkness, we walk as children of light. Now you are light in the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as what? Lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. This is what we're doing this morning. This is God's word, not my word. This is God's assessment on human history, not mine. This is not the sick mind of man on the sick mind of man. This is the unsullied mind of God on the sullied mind of man. We boldly proclaim the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And we do this so that in the day of Christ, I will have no reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We all appear before God. We all want to give an answer. How did we live our lives as men, as women, as parents? We hold fast the word of life. And we say, you know, we all have a problem. We all need an operation. I can't do this, but I know one who can. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the deliverance that you've made available. Lord, we confess that we have, like sheep, turned astray, going our own way. Lord, we don't want your bride to be a runaway bride. We want to remain as a chaste virgin and be presented before you. And Lord, as we break bread, we just ask, Lord, that you would meet us. Meet us with the mercy. Meet us with the reality of forgiveness and love. We thank you that when we break bread, we are remembering that you took the bullet for us. You took the penalty our sins deserved so that we could be washed clean and made new. We ask this as we look to you in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.